Amen. So as the offering bag goes by, I'm going to ask my wife Molly and Richard and Kim to come up and join us, or join me in the comfy seats, the hot seats. Some of you might be wondering, well, okay, what on earth is happening? Why is there four of them? Why is there a rug and a living room set up? If you haven't been with us, we've been walking our way through our radical marriage series, talking about everything from what is marriage, what is the role of men and women, sex, dating, singles, parenting, just trying to cover a big, broad, lots of topics. And so we said, well, on the last week, let's have a question and answer Sunday. And so we got almost 20 questions in because, like I said, I know that I'm scratching the surface on a lot of these topics. And so I may have just raised more questions in your mind than answers. And so we want to spend the next little while trying to answer as many questions as we can that you've had. Jerry, church starts at 11 o'clock. Just kidding. Welcome. Thought I'd embarrass you. So what we've done at the first service, we answered 7 or 8, and so now we're going to answer different ones. So if you weren't here in the first service, Monday or Tuesday, both services will be uploaded, so then you can hear all the answers. We've asked Richard and Kim to, as a wiser, longer married couple, to also come and just give some insight and wisdom. Why don't you guys introduce yourself? How long have you been married? How many kids do you have? Are they all moved out? Just so people can get to know you a little bit.
We're definitely older. I don't know about the wiser.
The wiser.
I'm Kim. Richard and I have been married for 26 years this summer. We have 4 children, 3 sons and 1 daughter. And we are entering a new stage in our life with children being married. And I think coming up in May, actually June, within 25 months, we'll have all 4 of our children married. So that is an amazing, that's an amazing thing we have. We are enjoying this stage of life. My sister-in-law calls it love nesting, not empty nesting. And so we are privileged to be here this morning and be a part of this church body.
Awesome.
And we're Andrew and Molly, and we've been married for 5 years, coming on 6 years in July. And we have 2 daughters. Lucy is 3.5, and Ruby is 1.5. So we are very exhausted. And
no, we're good.
I mean, yeah, we're good.
Actually great.
No, it's a lot of fun.
Yeah, so what we want to do this morning, our prayer has been that this would not be Andrew and Molly or Richard and Kim's opinions on things, but we want to continue to point you to the Word of God. We believe that this has all the answers that we need. And so as best as we can, we'll try and anchor it in the text, in the Word of God. And yeah, just kind of a relaxed format. And whenever you guys want to jump in, and we'll go from there. So let's throw up the first question. When it comes to discipline, do you believe in spanking? Ooh. What does spare the rod, spoil the child mean? Anyone want to jump in? Do you believe in spanking?
Yes. But here's the more to that. Discipline is a progression. I am an educator at heart, and so in the classroom there is a progression of discipline. If the behavior continues to happen, there's more that comes, right? So first there's a warning, then maybe a timeout or a time in if you do that, and then comes something more serious to let them know that this is going to stop now, and this is the end. And that's kind of how we parent, and that's how we handle discipline. We do the best that we can. Obviously, sometimes frustration takes over, and it's hard to control that, right? To take a time out for yourself and get back in control and take a deep breath and then jump back in. But to make sure that it's a progression, that it's you use your words, because you're teaching your child how to deal with other people who are doing things that are not okay, and we want to teach them to use their words and to not do that. But at the end of the day, we are the parents, and when it comes to a point, it needs to stop.
I want to ask you a question, Molly. Do you believe in spanking on your child's birthday? if they have done something wrong. Because that happened to us. So do we believe in spanking? Yes.
Yes.
It's happened where we actually had to spank one of our children on their birthday for something that happened.
Yeah.
And it wasn't like the royal bumps.
It was probably
actually a
Joel, right? It was Joel.
Yeah.
I really appreciate what you said.
Yes.
Nailed it.
I appreciate what you said about a progression. And I think one thing that's really important when we're disciplining our children and we're spanking them is that we don't do it out of anger.
Right.
Because when we do it out of anger, then we can injure our children, which is you don't want to do. And that's why I think in our world we have gone away from spankings, because parents aren't in control or doing it in anger. So you may need to step back and take a 10-second, a minute, but I'm going to deal with this until you calm down and get down eye to eye with them and say what it is that's happened. And I really appreciate what you shared last Sunday about explaining to your children about, you know, the whole part about who we are. We're sin natures, and this is what happens and what God desires for us to be in fellowship with Him. So
And also explaining to your child when you do take a time out for yourself and have to get back in control. I'm talking about, okay, Mama was really frustrated, and I need to take a time out because of what you just did. Because I was so frustrated, I couldn't talk without being calm. I think that has a big impact on kids. When you explain to them your process of frustration, and your kind of anger and how you deal with that.
Yeah. I think as well, the part of the question asks, spare the rod and spoil the child, what does it mean? And that comes out of Proverbs chapter 13. It says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And later on in Hebrews 2, it talks, the writer to the Hebrews says that that no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
Yeah.
So the idea of disciplining is not just solely to punish. It is to correct. And because Proverbs also, there's a number of different verses that talk about parenting and disciplining children, but the reason too is it says he who spares his rod hates his son, and because if we do spare the rod, if we do not discipline them as necessary to get them to correct their behavior or attitudes, then we actually Proverbs 19 verse 18 talks about it puts them on a path of destruction.
Yeah.
And so if we love our children, we will not allow them to put themselves into a path of destruction. And so that's why we correct, because we love them too much to allow them to go in the path that they're particularly going on at that point.
Yeah. No, not out of anger, and it's hard sometimes to just react and spank. But like, I think it is, and it's a useful tool to again point people to, or point your kids to the gospel, because it teaches them law, teaches them punishment for sin. And then it gives you a great opportunity to preach the gospel of grace to them as well. So, for instance, I'll give you an example. Like with Lucy, and I shared last time, she's been lying. And for me, when she lies, it's a spanking right away. There is no progression. Because I've tried to tell her, listen, this is so serious that, and right, I am teaching her the law. Here's the law, right? It's lying is so against the heart of God, and I shared a little bit, I won't reshare, but, and she knows that it's a spanking right away, but then afterwards, right, it's this opportunity to say, man, isn't it great that, like, Jesus died so that we don't actually receive the punishment that we, that mommy and daddy deserve for our sin, that he is so gracious to us, and it's a chance. So again, any discipline is not just to correct bad behavior, it's to teach your kids the gospel, and I think spanking is a great way to do that, obviously. Not like, I'm going to spank you for everything, right? For good things and bad things, and then you're all confused. And we don't do that. It's almost like a last step in the progression for us. And I think it's also like in Proverbs 4, it talks a lot about actually a father being tender with his son. So it's both. I don't think you want to just always be the authoritative punishment iron fist. I think there's times when that's needed, but then Proverbs 4 also talks about when a father is tender with his son, and so it's this balance. I think it's both. Good question though. Yeah. Now we're all gonna.
One little thing to add too is every child is different too.
And yeah.
Every child responds differently to different kinds of discipline. That some children that you just have, all you have to do is look at them sideways, and they're kind yes. of a basket case. That was unfortunately not the case with any of our children. but sometimes stronger measures need to be brought in.
Yeah.
But the idea of doing what is necessary to order to correct their attitude or
yeah.
behavior, and it's the idea too of knowing your children and getting to know them, and it's a trial and error mm-hmm. thing, as any of you parents know.
Yeah.
But knowing how each child responds differently,
yeah.
Because for some a form of discipline or may be crushing to them, whereas the next one is kind of like yeah.
Whatever,
didn't even fizz on yeah. me type of thing.
Yeah, not to be so tied to the method.
Yes.
Because I think that's where some parents kind of get tripped up, is that we are spankers, but then the one kid's like, whatever, spank me again, I don't care. And it's not doing anything. So I think it's to know your kids, and maybe for you, for one kid, a timeout is the most devastating thing in the world. Well then, right, to know, yeah, some spanking won't work on every kid. So it's, like you said, it's to know what works. Oftentimes, the Christian kid feels like a minority. How do you help them swim against the stream? Well, they are a minority. They don't just feel like one. So I guess, yeah, I don't know. Maybe with you, because you have all adult children, what did you do to help your kids follow Jesus, swim against the stream, not just go along with the crowd? Were there things that worked that you guys did?
Yeah, there were, and purely by the grace of God, too, and through a lot of trial and error as well. But really together communicating with each other about where do we stand on these different things, and beforehand, before you know the children, you face these different issues as they come up, to be able to speak with each other about it and to seek the Lord. And what is the biblical principle here? Yeah. And is this something that is this a hill to die on? Or is it not? And particularly as they grow older as well. But really to let them know, as you mentioned, they are a minority. And we are called, I mean, the scriptures very clearly teaches that they are to swim against the stream. And, you know, Matthew 7 talks about the narrow gate, and wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So if we want to raise our children to follow the Lord and to truly to live life the way it was meant to be lived, it's going to be a narrow way, and it will be against the stream. But I guess encouraging them and helping them to understand that, yes, you do go against the norm, and that just because other kids are doing it doesn't mean that you get to be allowed to do it, because not necessarily what other people are doing is right. And so our standard is not what other people are doing. Our standard is the Word of God and his love for us and what he's called us to live in. And so it was we had to be very active in that and be really being involved in our kids' lives. And when we're going through some of those things in kind of working through with them, obviously when they're smaller, it's different than when they're 15, 16, 17 years old, where all of a sudden, okay, this is where we stand. Here's the principles we have. This is a matter of conscience now, and giving them our view on it, but at the same time not kind of thumb down, this is what you got to believe, because there is a progression as they get older, and where do you give them more opportunity. But some of those things, for example, I'll give, and this is by no means saying, okay, this is the way it has to be for all parents. But for us, there was a couple of issues. We were very involved with our kids in their schooling, and they were in public school, but we were very involved with them. For example, at the one school, they had always had a huge, big Halloween parade, right? And people would dress up and things like that. And wherever you stand on that, that's not the point. But for our point was, we didn't want our children to celebrate Halloween, and as far as the, you know, the dressing up and all those kinds of things, that was our belief, our view on it. Okay, and so there'd be this big parade and lots of candy and all this, and so it was kind of like, well, how come we can't do those things? And so it was how do you train them and teach them in that? So obviously we taught them and trained them why, what it is that they're, what we're doing here. But then, too, we gave them healthy alternatives. We would actually invite some other parents maybe who weren't celebrating that, or their kids were also not dressing up, and we invited them over to our place out at the farm, and we had a great afternoon playing outside, you know, doing what the kids wanted to do, and having treasure hunts and all kinds of different things.
Did you give them candy at least?
Yeah, we gave them candy.
But, lots of it.
Yeah, yeah. But we wanted to give them a healthy alternative. Yeah. Similarly, and not to go on, but like, for example, sometimes the curriculum in the public schools, like where they have to read a particular novel or watch a particular movie, yeah, we talked with the teachers and said, if there's going to be certain kinds of movies or certain kind of novels, we were involved, and where we would ask them to make exceptions for our children, yeah, or else have them be excused to do some kind of alternate activity. So, yeah, it's not easy. You are swimming against the stream, but you know what? It's very, very worth it, you know, and to hear, and particularly about video games and things like that. We had some ideas about video games, and to hear our kids now, I tell you, as parents, to hold the line on things that you really believe to be important, and that was one of the ones that we held the line on, and our kids at the time just kind of really, it graded them, but to hear them now as adults come and say, thanks, Mom and Dad, for holding the line, because we see the value now, but back then, it was tough, but hold the line, because those principles are important.
Yeah.
I think one of the things for me is special memory is the amount of time we spent with our children on vacations, even just the practical things like meals. We ate our meals together, and it wasn't like you eat and then you're gone. We would sit, and we would clean up, and we would sit for sometimes 7:30 in the evening, and we would just chat about things. And I remember when they get to that point of tweens and teenagers, even family devotions time, how do you build into your kids so that they don't feel like they're a minority, so that they know, parents, we are engaged with you in this.
Yeah.
I remember you actually had a really good idea, Richard, about coming up with some ideas that really interested them. And so we said, well, what's some things that you would like to study about? And so they kind of brainstormed. And then you would do research, and then you would lead our children in devotions in that, and really engaging them. And so that was something that I just thank the Lord that you took the leadership to do that. And, you know, that God just allowed us the privilege of raising four great kids. I'm going to add, too, I think missions trips are a great thing to do together with your children. We had the privilege of doing that when I think they were all in their teens. Yeah. And it really changed each one of us, including myself. And it's great to see our children individually wanting to choose on their own coin to do a missions trip as well. So that's something that we're just thankful for. So those are some ideas that we had.
I think for all what you said, and from my experience too with my parents, it's about being intentional. Like I went through the public school system, and I was always very grateful for that, because it was a black and white picture of life with Jesus and life without Jesus. And I had some Christian friends at school, but I had some non-Christian friends, and it was so clear of how they reacted to things was so different. Where they found their joy was so different. What they got into. And it was only by the grace of God that I was still a believer at the end of, or before I left my parents' house. But also, I believe it was my parents being intentional, having these conversations with me, some tough conversations, being a part of my schooling, being in the school, being involved on mission trips, and just being present. And I was definitely one of those kids where you just look at me sideways and I just lose it. So it didn't take much, but having my parents there, I think was a huge part of why I turned out the way I did, really.
Yeah, I think it's important that as parents, you actually model that you're the minority as well. Because, again, Western Christianity is so interesting that we've built Christendom and a Christian society, and we're so used to being on the top and in power. And actually, Christianity works best when you're marginalized and pushed into the corner and persecuted. And so we've lived for whatever, 150 years in Canada as Christians are in positions of power, and we've built this Christian nation, and that's actually to our detriment Because then we're just cozy and comfortable and lazy Christians. So I think to actually, if you want your kids to swim against the stream, you have to swim against the stream. Or else you're going to be saying, hey, kids, swim against the stream. And they'll go, but mom and dad, you don't. And right, we talked about that last week. So I think it's, I mean, Jesus promised us that. Pick up your cross and follow me. You're going to be hated because of me. Right? All of these things that your family's going to hate you because of me. What happened to Jesus? He was tortured and crucified and rejected. And he said, come follow me in that. So I think the best thing you can do for your kids is actually model that. So do you actually believe this stuff too? And then to model it to your kids that life that our culture is screaming at them to live, it is shallow and empty. And to show them that actually this is the best possible life you can live. It looks totally different than what the world says, but if you actually want fullness and joy and meaning and fulfillment, well, then Jesus actually tells us how to do that. So I think it's good to be intentional and do all these things, but then if you actually don't believe it, then your kids aren't going to believe it, no matter what you say. Yeah. So to actually swim against the current of culture with them. I love that you said missions trips, mm-hmm. and I mentioned it last week that big study, Hemorrhaging Faith, they said that that was in the top five thing you could, if you want your kids to continue in the faith, do a missions trip with them. Because they said then they're seeing, wow, mom and dad actually believe this, and we're serving together, and they paid, and they're sacrificing to actually go and do this. So I think that's a couple ways that you can help your kids. But yeah, you have to want it too. Let's go to the next one. I think it's kind of, that was good. Never mind. this question actually got asked four or five times. So we said, well, let's actually answer this in both services because clearly it is a topic that lots of you are asking about, or maybe some of you are actually in this right now. So is it biblical to divorce in the case of abuse? And can it be backed up with Scripture? So I want to start by reading two passages. Basically, the Bible gives two legitimate reasons for divorce. One is sexual immorality, and one is abandonment. So I want to start there, and then we'll add a few thoughts as well. So in Matthew 19, Jesus, it's interesting. The Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they ask him in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Because culturally, that was the case. You could divorce your wife for making your breakfast the wrong way. Like, it was basically any and every reason you could just hand your wife a certificate of divorce and say, I'm getting a new wife. So the Pharisees come up, and again, it's kind of a trick question. Well, Jesus, can we divorce our wives for any reason at all? And so verse 4, Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus quotes Genesis 2, says that God has actually brought these two people together, so let them not be separated. But the Pharisees say in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So basically they're saying, aha, we've got you. Why, if you're saying don't divorce your wives, why would Moses then tell us that it's okay if we give a certificate of divorce? And Jesus answers them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So basically, Jesus says again, affirms Genesis 2. It was never supposed to be like that. But because your hearts were so hard, Moses allowed you to divorce your spouses. And then he says this in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So that's the first case where divorce would be seen as allowed or acceptable is in the case of sexual immorality, adultery. Jesus would say that you are permitted to divorce your spouse in that case. The second reason for a legitimate divorce is 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul talks about someone being abandoned by their spouse. So 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And basically what Paul is saying is, so if your spouse says, well, I'm leaving, I want a divorce, and abandons you, you would not be, I don't know, sinful for divorcing because you were abandoned. So those are the two legitimate reasons that the Bible gives for divorce. Now, it's frustrating because a lot of us are going, well, what about this? What happens if a husband is abusing his wife emotionally, physically? And I'm going to say husband abusing a wife because in most cases that's what it is. There are some husbands who have been abused, but in more cases than not, it's a husband who abuses his wife. Now, what we are not saying is, well, tough. You need to stay there because you're married. That's not what we're saying. And I actually don't think that that's a biblical way to approach it. The Bible talks a lot about actually separating from your spouse in cases like this. So I think, is the answer divorce right away? No. But as a church, should we support a wife maybe who's being abused, finding her a place to live, supporting her financially, contacting the authorities to hold the man responsible? Absolutely. We should be doing all of those things. Should we be working with wife and husband towards reconciliation and restoration? Absolutely. Now, in the case of abuse, it's a lot trickier because it actually fully depends on the abuser's desire to be reconciled and to actually repent, to fall on his, let's use his for the example, fall on his face before God in humility, realizing that he's broken, he needs forgiveness. That could take years. It's not just a quick fix. But I think as a church, we would say, no, you are not permitted to divorce your spouse. You may separate, and let's work on reconciliation and restoration together. And like I said, this can take years, extremely hard to navigate. I don't know if other people want to jump in or add things.
I appreciate that you said work, because marriage is work. Because we are sin nature. We're prideful. We are selfish. And we come into it thinking life's all about us. And so we have this view of a fairy tale marriage, and that's how it's going to be. In the reality, it's not.
Yeah.
And so I think to have keep that in mind, too, when you're looking at I guess the difficulties that exist, because we are going to have difficulties, and we have to choose to work through things and to choose to love that person, because oftentimes it's not easy.
1 Corinthians chapter 7, earlier in that chapter too, it talks about and I think it speaks the situation regarding abuse, and particularly when it's quite serious or severe, but it talks in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7 that to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband.
Yeah.
And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So I believe my understanding from that too is, say for example, applying it to the situation with abuse, where there's endangered a wife, you know, particularly if we're in this situation, talking about that specifically, but where they're in danger, it is necessary that they be separate.
Yeah.
But if it continues, and for example, if the husband does not seek to repent and continues to walk in that, and maybe eventually goes off and finds someone else and leaves the woman, obviously then there's abandonment, or it could be adultery with someone else. But the idea, if the woman sees that their situation is, if it's a perilous type of situation, and if they choose, and if they see that this is the best way, but that the Bible says that let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously, there are some things that obviously that being the church as far as being involved with that,
yeah.
I mean, would be key in that. But it's not, because it can be very slippery slope, right? Because you can have all kinds of people saying, okay, they're abusing me emotionally or mentally, or I mean, sometimes it's not physical; it can be emotional abuse or mental abuse. And how much? Where is that line where it becomes too much? Right? We are not to abuse each other, husband or wife. As far as the church being involved in those things, it's key, and I think that's the important part too, is when if there are people in that kind of situation, they need to come forward. And yeah. And that's the biggest thing is to be able to say, we need help. Mm-hmm. We have issues. And not to try to just make it look like it's all okay on the surface, but come forward, seek godly counsel, seek help. And I believe really that's the church's role, is to be involved in those kinds of situations.
Yeah. No, and I think this is such an amazing opportunity through prayer to actually display the gospel. Because I think when you think, okay, so a husband and a wife that are completely at odds with each other, so and then we'll use the example, and a husband that is abusive and angry, man, what would that preach to our culture if he actually repented, the Holy Spirit completely transformed his life, and then they were restored? Like, that just doesn't happen in our culture. And so to have that happen as the church walks with couples to do that, that is a massive testimony of the gospel and the power of God to transform lives. But like Richard said, like, if you are in, because in a church our size, there are people who are in this. So it's not just a theoretical question, but I would say, like Richard said, the best thing that you can do is actually bring it into the light, because then the enemy begins to lose his hold on it. When you stay in the dark and in the shadows of shame and embarrassment and manipulation or whatever, you're not going to ever have any type of restoration. But to bring it into the light and then have the church walk with you and support you and seek reconciliation, I think that's the best step you can take. Mm-hmm. So hopefully that answered that question to some extent. It is. And it's hard because it's not just theory, right? We can talk about these and answer these questions, but this is real life, and this is where it gets real messy. But that's what the church is called to be a part of. And it's messy because we're sinful and broken. And yet the gospel is for those exact types of situations. So let's go to the next one. Our kids are encouraged to experiment sexually. Can you give us the tools to stand against this? I think this is kind of connected to the other one, the minority, your kids being a minority. It's true, your kids are encouraged to experiment sexually by adults in the school system. When I was a youth pastor, I had a teenage girl that was struggling with same-sex attraction, and our philosophy was, no, you should not pursue that. But she went to her school's guidance counselor, and her advice was, well, be sexually involved with a boy, and then be sexually involved with a girl, and then whatever one you like more, that's who you are. So that was their advice. Just try it out, experiment, and then you'll kind of figure out where you land. So this is actually happening, and younger and younger and younger. So I don't know. How did you guys do this? Did you guys have like the set sex talk with your kids, or how did you guys navigate that? And then maybe we'll give some thoughts on that too. But mm-hmm. Are there certain things parents can do to?
Yeah, most definitely. In fact, it's an area that the parents that have to be involved with their children, and it's difficult. It's a difficult subject to bring up, and sometimes your kids don't really want to talk too much about it with them. Mom and dad, oh no, you know.
Come kids, let's talk about sex.
Yeah, but the idea of if it's continuing teaching them, and Deuteronomy 6 talks about the parent, when you rise up and teaching the statutes of the Lord, and when you go by the way, and sometimes when you're driving, whether you're driving to a hockey game or you know, the kids will bring up certain subjects or certain things that happen at school, mm-hmm. or with friends, or things that they're hearing, and yep. And so to assume that this they are, you know, they're being hit, bombarded, really is more the word for them, from all different kinds of angles, from friends and others, and obviously media as well. So mm-hmm. really being involved with your kids too in teaching them and teaching them the Word of God and what it teaches. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is very clear, and I know we talked about this with our children. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Mm-hmm. And so really teaching them the biblical principles, obviously is going to be key. And the idea that we love God and we want to serve God, and this is part of His commands. And His commands are not burdensome to us. His commands are not such that, God is just trying to give you the short end of the stick. He's trying to make your life miserable. He wants you to prosper and to experience life to the full, and to warn our children against some of these things, and to have to teach again what you said about going against the stream. Yeah, other kids may be talking about it and they're saying this is okay, but it's not okay. God's word teaches that very clearly. Mm-hmm. Obviously, in teaching them, in praying for them, dialoguing with them, really, and seeking to establish trust with your kids too, so that they will trust to be able to talk to you. Yeah. About that is really important. And also, again, and I mentioned earlier, but holding the line on certain things, monitoring their, as far as, you know, hey, what do you got on your phone or on the computer, putting your computer in such a place where if you recognize, hey, this could be an area where, particularly with children, and particularly with sons, is the idea of, okay, how do you deal with them, you know, on the computer, in a back room somewhere, where you don't have easy access or you can't just see it real easily.
Yeah.
And how do you kind of help them, and not that you're just over them, but at the same time you're seeking to establish guidelines and boundaries for them. Movie watching, what kind of movies are you watching? And sometimes it's uncomfortable to step in when you say, no, we don't believe that's true. And sometimes you have pushback from your kids. And you need to expect that, really, for the most part, but to give them a reason why.
Yeah.
Why is it that we don't watch this? Why is it that we want to set these boundaries? And it's for their prospering and it's for their good. And it's tough, but it's absolutely essential. But otherwise, the world will teach them all the wrong ways in dealing with sexuality.
Yeah. No, I think, and even from an early age to start doing this, and I'm going to get Molly to share a story of this last week. Teaching our girls modesty, but from a young age, because stats show that by the time your kids are 8 or 9 or 10, kind of in that window, they're already hearing all of this. So don't be naive and say, I'm going to have the talk with my kid when he's 13. They've already been hearing it for 5 years. So from a younger age, and obviously, you're not going to, hey, you're 4 years old, let me give you the sex talk. Obviously not. Yeah. With wisdom, but from a young age, and I would encourage you not to just do a one-time, let me sit down and tell you the birds and the bees, and then we're done with it, because that's not helpful. I think to have an open dialogue, like as you're going through life, to talk to your kids about sex and sexuality. For me, it was the, you know, we're going to have this one-time talk. Here's a James Dobson book about sex. You read it out loud to me. Right? So I'm like, imagine the words that I'm saying I forget how old I was. And my dad's, yes, yes. What do you think about that? It's like, oh, Dad, this is so awkward. He's already repented of that, so it's fine. but I think to get beyond that, okay, I had the sex talk. I'm done with my kids now. But I think it's an ongoing dialogue, and it starts at a super young age. So why don't you share what happened this week?
So this week I was doing a normal thing of – I went shopping for a new swimsuit, and I took the girls with me, and I was looking through the swimsuits and kind of going through them, and I thought to myself, this is an opportunity to talk to my girls, even though they're little, talk to my girls about modesty and what that means and why we want to be modest, because I want my girls to have the confidence and the strength of themselves to realize it's not about showing off your body. It's about who you are inside.
Yeah.
And so I was flipping through all of them. I wanted to show Lucy some. And what do you think about this one? Oh, that's cute, Mama. And then we went and tried some on, and the girls were with me, and Lucy would say, oh, Mama, that's not modest. I was like, yes. and we would talk about that and what that means and what it looks like to be modest. And I was very thankful that even at a young age, I could take that opportunity to talk to them about mm-hmm. that. And of course, Ruby doesn't really understand. She's 1.5, but Lucy's starting to get it, and that's exciting.
And now she knows a new word.
Modest.
All day. Mama's modest.
Mama's modest.
Mama's modest.
It's interesting, too, because Kim had a similar experience, not with a three-year-old, but with almost a 19-year-old in shopping for a wedding dress. Mm. Can we just quickly talk on that?
So in the bulletin, the announcement that our daughter Amanda is engaged, and she's getting married this summer, so we're really excited for her. She's marrying a great guy. Mm-hmm. And so we're shopping for a wedding dress, and you know, there's a lot of dresses out there, and there's a lot of dresses that both Auntie Anna and I was like, oh. Because mm-hmm. you want to kind of see what they look like, but until you get them on, you're like, that's really low cut. And then there's always ways, I think, when we're shopping with our daughters to actually teach them. And I remember there's some clothing that we received, just some hand-me-downs, and we would go through them, and there'd be some swimsuits in there, and even though she could wear them, we'd choose not to. Mm-hmm. We would choose to go up and buy her something else that would be more appropriate mm-hmm. and more modest. Just because it's free doesn't mean that we should wear it, because the bigger picture is, what is this setting? And I think our styles for these young girls, younger and younger, they're dressing up like women, mm-hmm. and it's kind of a sad thing. I think when it talks about the tulle, I know that from a young middle school age up, bush parties and parties at homes are happening. And you know what? They're experimenting sexually at those places, and that is what's the truth. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying always, but I do know from talking with different people that that is the norm, more so now than ever. And so you have, as a couple, mom and dad, or if you're a single mom or a single parent, to kind of have a decision as to what are you going to allow your children to do, because you're going to throw them into those things. So that's something that we actually talked about with our kids, and we were just thankful that they weren't sneaking out at night. They didn't choose to go to those bush parties, because we were able to talk to them enough about the dangers of it and what was happening there, and they knew. They were in school, so they knew as well.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I never got invited to parties, and I turned out fine, so.
I didn't either.
Right? I mean, I chose not to go. I was invited all the time.
No.
It's not true. But I think, again, it's intentionality. It's being consistent. Like, yeah, tools, obviously, monitor your kids' devices. I mean, when I was a youth pastor, one mom said, oh, yeah, we bought our son a TV for his room for his birthday. I was like, that is the dumbest thing you could do. Like, I just to be wise and say, should I allow my son or daughter access to internet in their rooms at nighttime? Probably not. To put devices in a drawer downstairs at nighttime, to set time, like just to be wise and consistent. But then again, I think to model it yourself as well, which is why I'm, you know, grateful for Molly that she's not saying, girls, be modest, and she's immodest. Mm-hmm. To actually model it for them. And to say, yeah, girls, you don't, or kids, you don't need to watch these type of movies, but your mom and I will after you go to bed. Like, I think to actually model it out, how do we live different sexually in our culture? Because it's the exact opposite. If you actually want to follow Jesus, it's completely countercultural. And to model it for your kids as well as teach them how to.
And prayer. Huge, huge thing. I mean, yeah. Number one, really, it's praying for your kids, praying for that one, if the Lord so chooses to bring them into their life, but praying for them. It's by the grace of God, truly. Mm-hmm. It's not because of all the great ideas that we had. It is truly just by the grace of God, and that's who gets the praise, for sure.
Yeah. Amen. Hmm. All right, let's do one or two more. Gender issues are becoming the norm. What are some examples of how we show our kids how to love without condoning? So I think what this means is, when they say gender issues, the idea of gay and lesbian and transgender and all of these different gender things that we have in our culture, what are examples of how we show our kids how to love homosexual people, gays, lesbians, transgenders, without condoning their lifestyle? I would say, again, do you as a parent love gay and lesbian and transgender people? Do you have them in your house? Do you have them over for dinner? Do you love and do you serve them? Because if you are telling your kids it's not right, but you should love them, but then you don't love them, your kids are not going to love them. Now, again, I think there is a way that we, in our culture, we've said, well, love means that you have to 100% agree with whatever I choose. And that's not the case at all, right? Christianity is more and more becoming intolerant or being labeled intolerant. But actually, tolerance means I disagree with you, but I tolerate you. Mm-hmm. But we've, in our culture, said tolerance is you have to 100% agree with me. So with homosexuality and gay people and lesbians and transgender, we would say we disagree with you, but we still love you. And we want to have you in our house, and we want to have you in our church, and we want to share the love of Jesus and the gospel with you, and we can still disagree with you. So I think, how do you show your kids? Well, exactly, you show your kids. You live it out. You live out how to do this. I don't know if you guys want to add anything. Yeah, I don't think there's any, like, silver bullet to help your kids do this, but it is going to become more and more. Like, my sister was in the grocery store with, she has four kids. And how old is Isla? Like,
four.
And there was a man that was dressed up as a woman, but was clearly, you could tell that he was a man. And Isla, and God bless her, out loud, "Mommy, is that a man or a woman?" So Becky's like, my sister's like, "Oh, we'll talk about this later." But from a young age, they're going to be confronted with this. Like, even my other sister, one of her kids, their teacher is a lesbian. And so she came home saying, "Why is Mrs. So-and-so married to a girl?" Mm-hmm. And she is, how old is Lily? I'm terrible at this. 8? 9?
She's almost 10.
Almost 10. But more and more, you're going to have these conversations with your kids. And again, stand firm on the Word of God. And say, we don't agree, but we love them, and we want to have them over into our house, and we want to bless them, and preach the gospel to them, hoping that Jesus can transform their lives. But yeah, from a young age, you're going to have to... So she kept, to finish that story, Isla kept asking louder, because her question wasn't getting answered. "Mommy, is that a boy or a girl?" And then finally, my sister was like, "I don't know. Let's go to the car, and we'll talk about it there." But I think, yeah, it's just more and more you're going to have to talk to your kids about that. Mm-hmm. If your spouse has an affair and you are reconciled to each other and it's discovered that it happened again 5 to 10 years later, now what? Mm-hmm. And this happens. I have friends down in the Lower Mainland that this has happened to. And so you go, how do you walk through that if again... Mm-hmm. The same thing happens. I don't know if anyone has some wisdom there.
I think obviously, first of all, is to pray, to confront. I'm assuming maybe that it has already been revealed, that the person has disclosed this, or has become that they've both are aware that this has happened. Truly, I think to seek counsel, obviously godly counsel in this, because obviously if it happened once before and then it's happened again, there's more to it than okay, yeah. You know, repentance, okay, it's all better, or it's that there's obviously a situation here. There's needs to be some ongoing intervention as far as particularly from the church's perspective, and how to come alongside. Now obviously too, it will depend too. I mean, if that spouse is willing to come back, or if they're seeming to persist in this type of behavior, and I think that's where some of the conversations and really honestly sitting down and likely having other people involved in that situation to help kind of to clarify what exactly is going on. What's in the spouse, the one spouse's mind, mm-hmm. who is continuing these kinds of things, and are they willing to repent? And more than just repent, I guess too. Obviously, that's the key thing. But are they willing to then undergo accountability, mm-hmm. An intervention on the part of others? It might be other men that they become accountable to as well. Where this is, okay, there's a situation, there's a problem here, obviously, But then there's some really serious intervention that needs to happen, and involving others, particularly if it's the case of the man, or I mean, it could be both, right? Whether it's the men coming alongside the one man, if they're willing to work on it. If they're not, then I think more the idea of, okay, there may be need to be a time of separation, of that one spouse to separate from the other for a time until some of these real, you know, obviously serious issues need to be to be dealt with. But for a time of separation, for a period of time, like it said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which I read earlier, about if one spouse decides to leave, that let them remain as they are, or see, or be reconciled. Mm-hmm. And so, but that would need some significant intervention for sure on the other part of others.
Yeah. I mean, I don't think I have anything. The good news is that I have seen where reconciliation happens again with my friend down in the Lower Mainland. His wife committed adultery twice and then some years in between, and they're still happily married. But it wasn't easy, and like Richard said, it was a lot of accountability, and especially on the part of the wife, losing a lot of her privileges as a sign of repentance. Right? So I am no longer going to do these things. I'm going to operate in these boundaries because I want to make this marriage work. So it is possible to be reconciled. It's just a ton of work.
I was just going to add that each one of us needs safeguards in our own marriage.
Yeah.
And we need to be in conversation to each other, you know, so that we maintain a relationship that's pure.
Yeah. Yeah. We're going to do one more if you want to do the, not that one, the one about, perfect, because we're kind of running out of time, but we did this one in the first service as well and wanted to end by talking about it again. What does the Bible say about women dating / marrying after divorce? Is it not okay for women but okay for men? So basically the Bible talks to both men and women about divorce and remarriage. The reason, and Richard talked about it in the first service, the reason that some people have this idea, well, the Bible only forbids women, is because the three Gospels, Matthew and Luke and John, were written to Jewish audiences, and women weren't allowed to divorce anyways in that culture. But in Mark 10, and Mark was not written to a Jewish audience, Mark 10, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her," and then he addresses women. "And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So this is where, this is what I would say is the answer. The Bible gives, right, two legitimate reasons for divorce, adultery and abandonment. And what Jesus seems to indicate, and Paul as well in his writings, is that divorce and remarriage are allowed in those cases for the victim. So let's say, and I'm going to use an example to help explain it. So let's say that I committed adultery and we were divorced. The Bible would say that Molly is permitted to remarry. It wouldn't be a sin for her to remarry. It would be, however, a sin for me to remarry. Because I would say, as the one who sinned, I am not eligible to be remarried. I would say that if all of a sudden I repented, a sign of my repentance would be to remain single for the rest of my life. As hard as that road would be, but recognizing my sin against my wife and the fact that we are divorced, a sign of my repentant heart would be to say, I'm going to remain single. I would say also marriages that end in divorce for not these two biblical reasons. So we just fell out of love. We're too different. You are not eligible for remarriage. Because if your divorce is invalid, so is your remarriage. As hard as that is, right? Because we live in a culture of marriage is just a contract. I can break it and re-enter into one all the time. And the Bible would say, no, actually, you are only eligible for divorce if there's adultery or sexual immorality, or if you're abandoned. And in that case, if the person who committed the sin would repent, they still aren't eligible for remarriage. Now, that's really hard, and I think we have to remember, too, the grace and mercy of Jesus, because you might say, well, what if I, in a season of disobedience, divorced my spouse and got remarried? So what do I do now? Am I supposed to divorce my current spouse in order to show that I'm repentant? No. And I think we thank God for his mercy and his grace when we completely mess up. That God gives us mercy. Like, that's the whole definition, is what we don't deserve. So I don't know if anyone else wants to add things, but that would be my answer. Men and women are allowed to remarry in the case of sexual immorality and abandonment if they are the victim. And let's say if I was just going to divorce Molly, I am not eligible to remarry because of my sin. And yet, we have to emphasize grace and mercy for these situations that get so muddled and gray. Were you going to say something? Or?
Just 1 Corinthians 7, again, verse 15, and it's talking about the believer and the unbeliever, and if the unbeliever departs. And I believe two situations, for example, if a person persists in abandonment or persists in other relations with other people and refuses to repent. And if it says if they depart, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Hmm. So the idea that the one who has been offended against, yeah, say whether either abandoned or sexual immorality of the other spouse, that idea, and I know that we've battled with this over the years and even within this church in past years as well. But the idea that the person who has been offended against, that they are not under bondage to that person.
Yeah.
Because that other person has already entered into another covenant or been joined to another or has abandoned them. And,
yeah.
So I believe it's a tough one, and like you say, it's by God's grace alone, and that it's interesting though too, is that sometimes where some, and I've seen this where people have, there's a premeditated, okay, I'm going to do this, and I've had people that I know that have spoken to me about this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to divorce him or divorce her, and then God is going to forgive me, and then I am going to be free to remarry again.
Yeah.
And I just, I say, God, have mercy upon them.
Yeah.
Because they are asking for the wrath of God upon them. And I don't know, obviously that's up to the Lord, but
well,
I've seen what
Romans
happens.
6. Should we just keep on sinning so that grace may abound?
Yeah.
And Paul says, by no means. Mm-hmm. So not just divorce, for any sin. We don't go, well, God will forgive me anyways, and I'm going to go sin. Because Paul would say, no, you've died to sin, so how can you sin any longer? So same thing. And I've had that lots of times. Well, God will forgive me anyways, so I'm just going to pursue this divorce. And I would say, no, don't cheapen the grace of God. But if someone who, in a season of disobedience, walked away and divorced their spouse and remarried and then realized the path that they had walked, then we praise God for his grace and his mercy that he lavishes on us that we don't deserve for those types of situations. I wanted to end with that because I think it's good whenever we talk about these very heavy topics to end with God's grace and his mercy, because without that, man, we are all hooped. And I go, because of sin and brokenness, we have made such a mess, so many of us in this room, myself included. We've made a mess and we've sinned and we've made a mess of relationships and marriages and parenting, maybe. We've messed up and we just cling to God's grace and his mercy that he lavishes on us when we stumble and slip and fall. And so we wanted to end with that just to really praise God that he is patient with us when we fumble through life sometimes. And praise God for his word that for all of this stuff, God clearly gives us, so I guess most of the time it's clearly, sometimes it's a little, you have to do some digging, but God shows us how to live, and he gives us all the answers to these questions in his word. And so, man, what a good God we serve. So let me pray, and that'll be the end of our services. So Heavenly Father, again, we just worship you. I really do wholeheartedly thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. God, in my own life, when I have stumbled and sinned and messed up and sinned against my wife and messed up raising our kids, oh, Jesus, I thank you that you went to the cross on my behalf. And God, I thank you that our salvation is not hinged upon any of that. God, our salvation is not hinged upon how great our marriage is, how great we are at parents, how we have our lives together. Really, our salvation is only through your death and resurrection, Jesus. And so I thank you that it is finished, that it is done. You have purchased our salvation. And God, that then you give us your word so that we can be conformed into the image of your Son. And God, I just thank you that you are patient with us as we, many of us in this body, have experienced divorce and remarriage and abuse and kids who have gone off into sin. And just we've experienced all of these things. And so, God, we are just worshiping you for your grace and your mercy towards us. And I just thank you that our salvation does not depend on us, because none of us would make it. I just thank you that our salvation is secure in your blood, Jesus. And help us now to actually follow you and to live this out and to model to our kids and to stand against the stream of culture and to live out the gospel in our marriages and in our families, God. So give us the strength to do that. We desperately need your help. And so we pray all of this for your glory, Jesus, and in your mighty name. Amen. Yeah.